Thank you, Brother Sim, for those words and prayer. Thank you, Brother Garrett, for song leading for us tonight. Thank each of you for being here at this assembly tonight. We have heard that the words good news is exactly the definition of the term gospel. That the word gospel means good news. And that term, the gospel, is used some 90 times within your New Testament. And so we want to talk about good news tonight. I'm sure it happened to several families during the course of our nation's history during wartime. But one lady in particular, back in Desert Storm, received news from the military war department that her son had been lost in action, killed, assumably, in the service of the nation. And you can imagine what it's like to get that official document delivered to your doorstep. Losing the life of your child to the service of the nation. It really is perhaps an honorable thing, but it's not something that takes away the pain and the hurt. Of course, not many days hence, they found out that he really wasn't dead at all, and they had commissioned her preacher to go and bring him along with the officers, to go tell that woman that her son was still alive. There's not many people in this country that had that opportunity to hear that the bad news was really no news at all. It was good news, however, that her son was alive. And how would you like to have been the individual that could tell that mother, that grieving mother, that her son was really alive? You know, I think that when all the news and the bad news that we could possibly receive, to be able to undo somebody's grief with a bit of good news like that, well, that's just unbelievable. But I want you to know tonight that Jesus has conquered death and hell and the grave and judgment. And we can live with Him forevermore, eternal in the heavens. And that, my friends, is good news. That is not just good news, that is great news. We are ecstatic about that news, and we need to be excited about that kind of news, because if it had been something like, your son didn't really die, I think we would be jumping out of our skin to run and tell somebody. But because Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world, and He died for our sins, this culture doesn't know what to do with that. And we're not as quick to tell that good news. Can you imagine the women who went to the grave, who went to the tomb and found it open and the body of Jesus missing and the grave clothes laying on the side? Can you imagine? He is not here, the man clothed in white said. Just as he said. And so tonight I want to talk to you about good news. What is it that makes good news good news? You know, good news is not really good news unless there's bad news. And the bad news is what makes good news good news. You got all that? All right. And so tonight we begin in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 verses 1 through 4. And we see, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye received and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. I want you to understand that Jesus Christ died for our sins. The bad news is the sin. The bad news is like the jeweler's black velvet cardboard or board upon which the diamonds are laid out. And the diamonds are this gospel news, and it seems to have a luster and a shine to it on that black velvety material. And that's what makes the good news shine for us, is to see the darkness and the desperation of our sin in light of that good news. What makes the good news so good is because sin is so bad. We've tried to explain sin away. We even talked about that this morning. How that sometimes we give new terms to our sin to make it more palatable, to be more politically correct, to be more less offensive to other people. And I think that in trying to take away the punch of sin, calling it a mistake or an error or a misjudgment or a weakness, that we actually take the punch out of it, that we minimize what sin is in our own mind when we should be seeing it as God sees it. We have relabeled sins like drunkenness, and we call it alcoholism. Harlots, we call sex workers, and such the like. And, you know, I'm not just trying to pick on those particular sins, because, you know, there are liars out there, and there are thieves, and there are people who cheat from their business and take products home and things of that nature. And, you know, people steal and they say it's borrowing, or, you know, it's a sickness of some kind. They're mentally ill. But I want you to know there are people who espouse the doctrine of behaviorism, which says that man is the sum total of his chemistry and environment. That is, just that every bad thing that happens in his life, everything that he does wrong in his life, it's just because of his environment. The environment made him that way. You know, everyone is sick, but they're not sinful. Everyone is weak, but they're not wicked. Everyone is ill, but they're not evil. So we have used terms in place of biblical terms like sinful, wicked, and evil. And to minimize that issue in our own minds, we have supplied sickness, weakness, illness to try to lessen the punch of that statement. Of course, now then, evolutionism says that man is an accident, some kind of premortal ooze that came from some Big Bang explosion. And that there is, because of that, there is no fixed standard of right and wrong. Everything is changing or evolving, and there is no higher power that created us. We're just a product of matter. Of course, you know, the only thing that evolutionists will say is wrong is the invention of a Bible and a church to keep people in line. One liberal preacher said this, and this will ruffle your feathers if you're kind of the back to the Bible personality. He said, sin is the result of an infantile environment, traumatic experiences, psychological complexes, and the like. And when Paul's words that through one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, those words can be dismissed as nonsense. That was his idea. Friends, that preacher, in my opinion, ought to go quit preaching and go make an honest living someplace else. He needs to go get a job. Because he's destroying the faith, and he's not even being honest with the book. How can you preach and not even believe the book? And then there is humanism that says that you should just believe whatever you want. Whatever you want to do is okay as long as it doesn't hurt anybody else. And that's the key, is because it's kind of a short-sighted mentality. As long as it doesn't hurt anyone else, you never really understand how your choices are going to affect other people, and very seldom do we realize how our choices will wind up hurting other people in the future. It's a tendency to rationalize that all behavior that I wish to do is acceptable. And since this life, this physical life, is short, and because it's all that there is, my goal then as a humanist would then be to get as much happiness and gain from as many things as I can before time runs out and I cease to exist. That's humanism. I want you to understand that all of these ideas are contrary to the Word of God, but Public enemy number one is sin. That's the problem. Sin has always been the problem. It still is the problem. And the Bible has a lot to say about our sin problem. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20 says the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Romans 5 and verse number 12 says, wherefore, as by one man sin into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, and that all have sinned. James chapter 2 and verse number 10 says, for whatsoever shall, or whosoever shall keep the whole law, yet offend in just one point, he said he's guilty of all. As a general rule, we find that we are sinners. We sin because we're sinners. That's the reason. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans chapter 3 and verse number 23. And so out of all the laws of God, how many must one break in order to become a sinner? Well, all you have to do is commit one sin, and that renders you a sinner. Has anybody in this audience tonight ever cheated? Have they ever told a lie? Have you ever taken anything that didn't belong to you? A nickel off your mom's dresser, perhaps? $20 bill? More? Okay. No, nobody said that. But I want you to understand, the problem of sin isn't the action itself. It's something that comes from within. You see, Jesus said, for out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. Those things come from within the heart. He said, those things come from within the heart. For out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts. A man isn't a thief because he steals. He steals because he's a thief. A man doesn't lie because he's a liar. He tells lies because he is a liar. And we've got to admit that there's bad news in our life so that we can appreciate the good news. Before the good news can save us, we've got to admit the bad news in our life. And we've got to deal with the bad news, which is the problem of sin, so that the gospel can be good news for us. Let me just say this, and some of you have kids that are already grown. Some of you still have kids coming on. But let me just say this. Don't ever encourage your child to obey the gospel and be baptized if they don't understand what their sin is. I mean, you can train a child to recite the gospel plan of salvation. And you can teach them about baptism and the need of being baptized in order to be saved. And there's not a kid in the church building that doesn't want to go to heaven. But unless they understand sin and how it separates them from God, there is no redemption that has to take place yet. It is not an issue at that point. And it's not a discouragement to study it out with them and say, well, let's wait just a little while and let's talk about what baptism does. Let's talk about the washing away of sins and what sin have you committed? What is separating you between you and your God? And if you died tonight, would you go to be in heaven or would you go to hell? Most kids would just say, well, I'll go to heaven. Well, if you die in your sin tonight and you're going to heaven, young person, you're not ready yet and you're safe. You're not lost. You're safe. Let's talk about the source of the gospel. Looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. Paul says, for I delivered unto you first of all that which also I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and how that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. You see the death, the burial, and the resurrection in these passages. And what I think is particularly interesting is that Christ died. In the Greek, it is written in the past tense. It's translated in the past tense. The fact that He was buried is past tense, even in the Greek. But what has not been translated, that He rose again the third day, it looks past tense here. But in the Greek, it's really present tense. And some newer translations, like the English Standard Version, will render it that way, that He is risen. Or, the idea that, is risen versus rose again. And so is risen kind of puts it in the present tense, which is kind of an interesting thing to me. And so the source of the gospel is the death, the burial, and the resurrection. You're going to the cross for salvation, and that's where it is. The message of the gospel is central to that theme right there. And so we understand then, number one, that the death, burial, and resurrection all together goes towards the payment of the penalty of our sin. It purges us from the pollution of sin, and it prevails over the power of sin. Isaiah 53 and verse number 6, we are like sheep that have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. It is the fact that God had chosen Jesus Christ to bear the punishment for our sin and its eternal consequences on the cross of Calvary. God did not intend for you and me to pay for that sin eternally. He wanted Jesus to do that. And so about 700 years prior to the birth of Christ, we have that prophecy in Isaiah chapter 3 in verse number 56. I think it's interesting that the burial of Christ is stressed in the gospel of Christ. In fact, the burial aspect of Jesus' death and subsequent resurrection is seen even in baptism. In Romans chapter 6, verse 4 and 5, the act of dying and burial and resurrecting is seen in Romans 6, 4 and 5. He says, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so also we should walk in newness of life. And so in verse number 5, he says, if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. But you have to be planted. You have to die. You have to bury the dead body, and you've got to rise to walk in the newness of life. And I think that that is a beautiful picture. If you're going to think of baptism, we oftentimes think of baptism as an act of obedience, and we think about what its results are, but what does it actually, what's it symbolic of, and what does it picture? Paul wants you to think of the death, the burial, and the resurrection. And relative to the concept of Jesus Christ's burial, why do you think the Scripture talks so much about his burial? Are you familiar with the swoon theory? You know, those who are opponents to Jesus Christ and his church, his gospel, his religion, oftentimes think and accuse Jesus of not really having died on the cross. And that when his body was taken down, even though it was wrapped up from top to bottom and tucked in very tight, and that there would have been 75 to 100 pounds of anointed spices on his body, and in his weakened state, I mean, you know, he'd already had a sleep deprivation. He'd already had a crown of thorns put on his head. He'd been whipped all over his back unendingly, it seems. And no telling how much blood was lost from that incident. He received more stripes by the lictor than what the law actually allowed, and he could have died, and most people did, from that kind of beating. Because the whip and the cord and the lictor would use like a cat of nine tails, and it would have pieces of broken pottery, maybe shrapnel or other sort of sharp metal objects tied into the little strands of the whip. And whenever they would whip that person and they would have a way of kind of jerking it up, it would actually rip out flesh. And so you're telling me that Jesus had been up through the series all night, through a series of mock trials, sweat, as it were, like great drops of blood in the garden, stress beyond measure, up all night, being whipped almost to death, and then being escorted out to the cross where he was nailed. And at the end of his death, after it was finished, there was a Roman soldier who put a spear into his side, and out comes gushing blood and water. And you mean to tell me that guy didn't die? That he laid 3 days wrapped up in mummified clothes with all kinds of spices upon him, and then they put and they rolled a stone in front of the door, and that he was somehow able to get out of all of those grave clothes? Lazarus himself couldn't even get out of his own grave clothes. He had to have somebody help him out of them. And that's interesting to me, to think that he could have outside the guards, didn't know anything about it, But he was able to roll that stone away himself in that weakened condition. You know, the Bible tells us in Acts chapter 2, verses 23 through 24. You see, he was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Those people were allowed to take him and crucify and slay him. And while they judged him worthy of death, God says he will not stay dead. He went through a mock trial, but the Supreme Court of the universe says he's not going to stay dead. I'm going to raise him up because it was not possible that he should be holden by death. He loosed the pains of death. He raised up Christ. And in Mark chapter 16, verses 1 through 6, on that first day of the week, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, they took their sweet spices that they might come and anoint Jesus. And they found the tomb, the door of the tomb was opened. They were worried about who was going to open that door. What you may not be able to see in the picture, and what's typical of so many of these tombs over in Israel, is that right down in here and all the way across is kind of a groove in which that big stone rolls and is able to seal the entire hole. And that stone required the strength of several men to do. Women would not have been able to do it alone. And yet the Scripture says, they said among themselves, who's going to roll this stone away? When they looked, they saw the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. They entered into the sepulcher and they saw a young man sitting on the right, clothed in a long white garment, and they were scared. And he said unto them, don't be afraid. You're seeking Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. Matthew chapter 27, verses 64 through 66. Just because of the prophecy of this resurrection, which they never really fully believed, the Jews commanded that the sepulcher be made sure until the third day. And it was because they thought that his disciples might come by night and steal him away and say to the people that he was risen from the dead. And they didn't want to prevent that from, they wanted to prevent that from happening. And so Pilate had them set a watch of their own people. He says, you have a watch. Go your way. Make it as sure as you can. And so they went and made the sepulcher sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. They closed that door and they put guards out there to make sure that nothing could come in or out. That, my friends, is the source of the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection. But then you have the force of the gospel. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 and 2, he says, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached, which ye also have received, and notice this, wherein you stand, and by which also ye are being saved. Now, when I look at this particular passage, by which you are being saved, that's also in the present tense, in the original language, which means that there is a point in which we become saved, and then there is the rest of the journey, which is basically a process of salvation. You enter into Christ and you're saved from your sins, but then you're saved from this life. You're saved from yourself. I think it's interesting that there's a saving force. And Paul said in Romans chapter 1 and verse number 16, he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. There is no other way to be saved separate and apart from the gospel. The message of salvation is in the gospel. It is the good news. Secondly, there's a sanctifying force. A sanctifying force. And that is that there is a work that's being done on us to make us clean. Jesus says, you are clean through the word that I have spoken. You're clean through my word. My word has the ability to make you clean. We are sanctified and washed by the washing of water by the word, according to Ephesians chapter 5. And so the Word in and of itself has a purifying power to it. But Paul said in Philippians chapter 1 and verse number 6, he says, And I am sure of this, that he who has begun a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. And I think that we are a process, that God is not finished with us yet, that he has begun a good work on us and in us. And that good work sanctifies and makes us pure and holy and fit for heaven. But then there's a stabilizing force. In Romans chapter 5 and verse number 2, the Bible says, "By whom we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." I want you to understand and understand that it's by this grace wherein we stand. If you want to stand on solid ground, you've got to stand in grace. You have to be in a right relationship with God. It is by faith that we have access into this grace. And it is the fact that we stand and we're able to rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. I think it's interesting that we have a stabilizing force in our life. Most of us come to the Lord having a broken life. Jesus says, "I can fix your broken life." We have a problem, we can bring it to God. If there is a question, there is an answer. If there's a problem, there's a solution. God has not left us in a quandary, but he has given us the spirit of wisdom and power and of love and of sound mind. And we can overcome. We don't have to be consumed by our sin. It doesn't have to get the best of us. We can start all over again and we can get back on our feet. You see, the Bible says, "You who think you stand, take heed lest you fall." And when we come to the Lord, we come in a fallen state. We come in a broken state. And God has to mend us up and put us back together again. We come to Jesus unstable and we leave him, or we continue with him in his company in a stable way. So there is a stabilizing force to the gospel. But then there's the course of the gospel. The course of the gospel. Now, Mark chapter 16, verse number 15, he said unto them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." There is a course that this gospel takes. It is going somewhere. It's being extended to every person. God meant this message to go to every accountable creature. There is not one soul that you take a look at from day to day that God does not love and that he did not die for. Every person you come in contact with, whether you believe that they'll ever accept or reject the gospel, deserves to hear it. They deserve the opportunity to be in a Bible study with you, showing them the scriptures that will give them faith and allow them to make a choice as to whether or not they're going to be saved by God's grace. But if you deprive them from that opportunity, that's your fault. I want you to understand that the gospel is given to every person, and that New Testament Christians understand that and will share that. Not only is it extended to every person, but it flows into every place. The Bible says in Matthew 28:19, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Spirit." All nations, every place. The gospel is also covering every problem. Titus chapter 2 and verse number 14 says that Jesus Christ gave himself for us that he might redeem us from what? All iniquity. Friends, that is all sin. There is not one sin that you can think of that can be committed that Jesus will not or cannot forgive. God will forgive us of all iniquities. When we come to the Lord, when we are washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, our sins and our iniquities, he will remember no more. And so that's the good news of this gospel, is that the course of this gospel extends to every person. It flows to every place. It covers every problem, and the gospel is the only cure for that. There are three major consequences. Sin is our chief problem, but it brings us sorrow and it results in death. The only thing that can change any of that is this gospel. And so what should I do with it? What should we do with the gospel? Well, number one, we must receive it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 11 through 13, Paul said to the church in Thessalonica, "As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his children, that you would walk worthy of God who hath called you into his kingdom and glory. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh in you that believe." You see, they received the word of God. Jesus has to be received. His word has got to be received. The Bible tells us in John 1, "To as many as received Christ, to him gave he or them the power to become the sons of God, as many as would believe on his name." And so we have to receive it. We have to be receptive to this truth. God's word has to find a place in our heart. And then it must be believed. In Acts chapter 15 and verse number 7, Peter is back in Jerusalem. There are certain Pharisees which believed, which indicated that they became Christians, but they carried some old law over with them in it. And it says, "And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose and said unto them, Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe." You see, the goal of teaching the gospel is so that people can believe it. They receive it. They believe it. Believing it promotes them to obey it. Romans chapter 10, verses 15 through 17 says, "How shall they preach except they be sent? And as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who hath believed our report?" And so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We have to obey that gospel. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8 speaks of a time when Jesus Christ will come back in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so not only must we take the gospel message, receive it, believe it, obey it, but then we must also spread it, brethren. The Bible says in Acts chapter 8 and verse number 4, that at the time of the persecution that took place after Stephen died, that they were scattered abroad. And those that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Proverbs chapter 11 verse number 30 says that he that winneth souls is wise. And 2 Timothy 2 and verse number 2, Paul tells Timothy that the things that you have heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. That's the Great Commission, isn't it? That's the same thing. God wants us to propagate the gospel. You're affected by the gospel. You've come to believe it. You received it. You believed it. You obey it. We've got to spread it. We've got to give other people the opportunity to come to a saving faith in Christ. But don't let this light of yours be hide under a bushel. You see, your Christian light is not just your character. It's not just the choices you make. It's not just your testimony of what God's done in your life, friends. It's also about getting this truth that sets you free to set somebody else free with it. I can't think of anything better to do with our time on earth than living for the Lord. But I can't think of anything better than living for the Lord than teaching that faith to somebody else who will live for the Lord also. The lesson is yours. What will you do with the gospel of Jesus Christ? I pray that the lesson, information tonight has impacted your life in a positive way, a way that will engage you to talk to somebody this week about their soul salvation, that you would be willing to sit down and study with them the glorious gospel, the good news that Jesus Christ has died, that he was buried, and that he is resurrected, and that he has conquered Satan. And that the enemy has been destroyed and we can be saved from our sins. What a glorious message the gospel of Christ is. Tonight, if you come to a saving faith that promotes you to confess Jesus as the Christ, to repent of your sins, and maybe it is that you're ready to obey the gospel in baptism, to put Christ on. By faith, repentance, confession, and baptism, you can become a covenant child of God. And doing that, you will have the hope of eternal life. It's only in Christ that we can be saved. We have to be in Christ. There is no salvation outside of Christ. And so tonight, if you're not in Christ, let's talk about that and see what we can do to help you obey the glorious gospel of our Lord for which He died. And if you need the prayers of the church, we ask you to come forward and make your need known while we stand and sing.